According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me as we get started to 1 Corinthians 15:58, the last verse of chapter 15. We will once again fix our bearings based upon our verse-by-verse study, and then return to our topical study or our doctrinal study that comes out of this verse before we can move on to chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, Therefore, and that is predicated upon a tremendous wealth of doctrine, of teaching that precedes it, going back, really encompassing the entire chapter. The entire chapter's worth of resurrection information all comes together in a therefore of application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. As we read through that, it seems like there's three or four things we're supposed to be. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding, and knowing. The truth is, there's only one thing that we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be steadfast, immovable. Continuously be steadfast, immovable. And then by way of expansion, by way of expanding upon that, we have it defined how we can be steadfast, immovable. We can be steadfast, immovable when we are always abounding in the work of the Lord. All right, so we have it defined for us there with the participle in verse 58. That took us to our study on abounding, the doctrine of abounding. If you missed it Wednesday night, we gave you the introduction and definition on Wednesday night with a tremendous amount of vocabulary. I won't return over that vocabulary other than to show you some of the terms once again, and then we'll proceed on into our development and application under main point 2. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, prepared to receive eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. And Father, on this a little bit different day with a modified schedule, we can come before you with thanksgiving and praise that, Father, we are not under persecution or affliction. We're not hidden away in catacombs or somewhere under fear of government intrusion. Father, we have simply a very simple rescheduling to take place today, and Father, we thank you for that. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. I believe most of the runners are by. Most of the cheering is done. The helicopter's made its final pass over. But Father, whatever else is going to take place, we ask that the Word of God can go forth today in its alive and powerful fashion for the edification of the saints. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, the imperative in verse 58 is be or become steadfast, immovable. Become steadfast, immovable. And the way that's accomplished is the twin participles of always abounding and knowing. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If you lose sight of that, knowing as a present active participle, if you lose sight of that, if you stop knowing, or you allow yourself to not have in your thinking, then you can expect that you will not be steadfast and immovable. Likewise, if you stop abounding in the work of the Lord, you can pretty well write off being steadfast, immovable. The steadfast, immovable disciples are the ones that are always abounding in the work of the Lord and are the ones that are properly oriented to eternal reward. That our eternal reward is what we're working for. Our toil is not in vain, but it's in the Lord. And we don't expect the reward in time. We expect the reward in eternity. All right, so this led us into our doctrine of abounding. If you were with us on Wednesday night, then you already have Roman numeral 1 in your notes with main points A and B, with main point A being the Greek vocabulary and main point B being the Hebrew vocabulary. And I won't go back through the details on that. It is available if you want to download the MP3 off the website. You can go through the items there one by one. There were 7 Greek terms, all coming from the parasuo family. And there were four Hebrew terms, all coming off the Yother family. One thing I will take you to, though, before we hit main point two, development and application. One of the things we like to do when we accomplish a word study is try to find out where in the New Testament the emphasis is. Where is the stress for a particular concept, a particular topic, for example. A lot of times when you're teaching through 1 Corinthians, a teacher will get to chapter 13 and then all of a sudden feel compelled to teach something about love. All right. Not sure why, but evidently people kind of figure out that there's a love emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right. Really, the pinnacle of the agape message is right there in 1 Corinthians 13. And yet, as we looked at it, we placed in its proper perspective in terms of a spiritual gift development. We're going to do something similar today in terms of abounding. Where does the Bible say anything about abounding? All right. And so we can turn to our text. But before I do, I'm just going to bring up a search. And this is one of the graphical queries where you can put seven different terms in at once. And so I create a little graphical query here that has all seven of our words from last Wednesday night. It has parasuo, huperparasuo, parissos, and all the other ones. All seven of them are there. And we're going to go ahead and search for all seven terms in our open Bible, and we get the 60 hit results back, and these are the places we're going to want to examine. These are the verses where either parasuo, huperparasuo, parasos, paraseia, one of the cognate forms, and so forth, this is where they all can be found in the New Testament. And before we start going through verse by verse and actually looking at it, one thing I like to do is just kind of, because I'm visual, graphical, all right, just take a look at it and say, all right, now where in the New Testament is there an abounding emphasis? See, where does abounding abound in the text of the New Testament? And one of the things I notice right off the bat is that 2 Corinthians just jumps right off the chart there. And that's what we have coming up. And so we can approach a study on abounding in 1 Corinthians on perhaps a more limited basis than we would otherwise, because we know that following 1 Corinthians is going to come 2 Corinthians, where we're going to have a tremendous amount of material focusing on this very subject. See, and so we will give a study on abounding, but it will not be as thorough or as exhaustive as it might otherwise be, because we realize that the next book study we have in the on-deck circle is going to focus on it quite a bit. Now, sometimes this can be a little misleading because a book might be particularly long, for example, or particularly short. And so you can graph this in other ways. For example, we can break it down by book, but then make it proportional to the length of that book or the number of words in that book. And so we see that whereas before we had a huge emphasis in Matthew, that emphasis is diminished a little bit because the multiple instances we had in Matthew are somewhat mitigated by the fact that Matthew is 28 chapters long, and some of those are some pretty long chapters. Not only do we find out that, yes, 2 Corinthians continues to dominate, but we now have Philippians and 1 Thessalonians that maybe would not have grabbed our attention before, but they do now, because we realize as a proportion, those are smaller books. Philippians is a smaller book, but a larger percentage of its material is focused on abounding, as is 1 Thessalonians. So another thing that kind of jumps out at you that maybe not right off the bat because it's organized by a book, you have to kind of look at it yourself and examine it by author. And we realize this is a concept that Paul is very fond of. When you notice Romans through 1 Thessalonians, all of those are Pauline. And you realize that this is one of his favorite terms, not so much Peter's and not so much John's or the other authors. All right, so there's that. Development and application, main point A. Jesus delivered a number of messages on the theme of abundance. And we're going to spend our morning in the Gospels. Jesus delivered a number of messages on the theme of abundance. And we'll start with Matthew chapter 5. So join me there. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus delivered a number of messages on the theme of abundance. Remember, place yourself in the context of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, and his message And hopefully the messages that Jesus delivers will jump out at you for being not necessarily what the people were expecting, but what the people needed. All right? Israel was in earnest expectation of their Christ, earnest expectation of their Messiah. And they knew that they had been under the yoke of Babylon, of Persia, of Greece, and presently of Rome. And they know that this is coming to an end when the kingdom of Messiah descends from heaven. And when that mountain grows to fill the whole earth, they are eager for that to take place. Every prophet from their scriptures has spoken of the blessings of the Messiah's kingdom. And they did so in language of abundance. All right? This is where, if we were going to do a more thorough study than we're doing in this present application, we would have to plunge into the Old Testament in an amazing degree. And we'll talk about be fruitful and multiply. We'll talk about the family abundance, the agricultural abundance, the abundance of your flocks, the abundance of your animals, the abundance of your crops, the new wine, all of the things that Israel is looking forward to in what we refer to now as the coming millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what they were expecting at any moment. And you and I need to occasionally go ahead and just step out of our church age thinking for one moment in order to have the proper perspective for where they are. All right? That means you have to remove from your thinking church age. Remove from your thinking pastors and congregations. Remove from your thinking New Testament. All of that's mystery still. At the time Jesus Christ walked the earth, your Bible is Genesis to Malachi. And they are looking for the Messiah. And the Messiah's kingdom is going to fill the earth. And the bonds of Rome are going to be broken. And everything they have to look forward to in terms of abundance is entirely in temporal life. And so when Jesus starts speaking to them about abundance, and he starts speaking in terms of spiritual life, or the inner heart attitudes, it wasn't received very well on the part of many who heard him. All right? And so, as we go through, there are eight areas of teaching that Jesus gave in abundance concepts. And just observe how many of them are spiritually focused as opposed to all excited about the kingdom. All right? So we start in Matthew chapter 5, and under point 1, we're going to look at what I've titled Righteousness Abundance. Righteousness Abundance comes out of Matthew 5:20. We're going to have eight categories of abundance that Jesus taught on throughout the Gospels. Number one, righteousness abundance. Now Matthew 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this three-chapter section of Matthew, is the Sermon on the Mount. You can think of it as the constitution for the millennial kingdom. All right. Not to say, of course, that we ignore it. We can glean principles from it. We can make application based upon what's revealed here. But we have to realize it is not written to the church and is not primarily for the church. Application we glean is secondary application. And this is where we have, let's see if I head down to verse 20. Prior to that, we start with the Beatitudes, the blessed ares, the happy ares, all right? Makarios, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Realizing, of course, the tribulation is the time of unparalleled mourning. The time of Jacob's trouble, literally hell on earth. I use it as an expression, but it's true. Because the gates of the abyss are thrown open and the demons will flood this planet. It is literally hell on earth as the application of God's wrath. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you're looking to next November's election as a provision for righteousness, well, it's not going to happen. Perfect government, perfect environment, perfect righteousness will not be realized upon this earth until Jesus Christ is seated in Jerusalem. And that will not come about as the result of the democratic process. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The immediate fulfillment of all of this, of course, is the sheep and goat judgment, where Jesus said, blessed are you because you fed me and clothed me and gave me water. And they'll say, well, when did we do that to you? When you did it to the least of these. And the standard for judgment at the sheep and goat judgment is how Gentiles oriented themselves to the Jewish people under the time of Israel's maximum persecution. Verse 8, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I was asked the other day, do you think that we will actually see God the Father in our resurrection bodies? I believe we will. Our present bodies cannot, and no one has seen God at any time. God is spirit. But our new bodies are spirit bodies. We'll be adapted to the spirit realm. And we will see the Father even as we have seen the Son. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then all of a sudden, the very important shift in verse 11, instead of everything up till then was all in the third person. Happy are they, happy are they, happy are they. You get to verse 11, all of a sudden it's happy are you. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So now let me ask, which version of Christianity do you and I operate in? And our dear brothers and sisters that are floating along in a millennial mindset to the Christian way of life need some more accurate teaching. Because that millennial mindset today is delusional. We are not under millennial conditions. We are under the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So we switch from the blessed are they to the blessed are you. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. See, are we looking to an earthly land grant? Or are we looking to heavenly eternal rewards? All right, then we have salt and light in verses 14 and down through 16. Verse 17 says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You know, the New Testament does not scrap the Old Testament. It fulfills it. It unfolds it. It broadens its meaning into a deeper application. That's what makes the New Testament so unique. The Quran came along and said, no, just throw out what was came before and replace it with this one. Right? Book of Mormon came along and said, no, just throw out what came before and replace it with this one. Every cult wants you to do that. But the New Testament says, no, you don't throw out the Old Testament. You unfold it and expand it. All right? Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There will be law teaching in the kingdom of heaven. And Mosaic law will simply be introduction. Mosaic law will serve as the introductory course to what Schaeffer called kingdom law, the law of Christ. Christ is going to come along and expand upon Mosaic law. Mosaic law says, don't commit adultery. Kingdom law says, your thinking counts too. All right? Mosaic law could stone you for the external deed. What standard will kingdom law hold you to for the mental attitude? All right? Some things to look forward to in the millennial kingdom, and mental attitude will be a feature of kingdom law. So right in the middle of this, right in the middle of this whole millennial application comes the admonishment, all right? So again, verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, you can't be a hypocrite. You can't be teaching one thing but living another. You have to keep and teach, living your life in a manner consistent with what you're teaching. Now, there's a crowd in Jesus' day that was pretty high up there in terms of their human effort, in terms of their works, in terms of what they did or how they taught, and that was the Pharisees. Notice them now here in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we have here the first use of one of our parousio terms, our abundance terms, that being the surpassing abundance of righteousness that is available to you and to I. Righteousness abundance. How do we have righteousness abundance? Do we gain righteousness abundance by out-legalizing the legalist? No, absolutely not. In fact, if you out-legalize the legalist, it is even less righteous than God's righteousness. Remember, human righteousness is what we call minus R, right? Remember these old diagrams? Human righteousness is minus R. And the more you pursue that, the more negative you're headed. The greater the value of that negative righteousness is. But the least that you work for, when you accept by grace, when you believe by grace through faith and receive God's righteousness, now you're on the absolute side, the other direction, receiving God's righteousness. And that's what exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the first thing we want to get out of righteousness abundance is that it is a gift of grace. It is a gift of grace. If you're not grace-oriented, you'll never understand abundance. If you're not grace-oriented and you don't understand abundance, then you won't stand fast, immovable. Remember, that's the entire goal. We are to stand fast, immovable. If you want to be abounding in the work, you've got to have a grace attitude. See, grace abounds. Law doesn't. Law minimizes. To me, the easiest way you can sit down in a coffee shop and explain law versus grace to somebody, law is the have-tos. What do I have to do? What's the minimum I can get by with? Grace is the want-tos. Not what's the minimum or what do I have to do. It's what do I want to do? Where is my capacity to glorify Jesus Christ? What do I want to accomplish? What is He worth for me to accomplish? So, law is the have-tos, grace is the want-tos, and there's no way that law can abound, but grace has to abound. And hopefully we'll have an understanding of that. All right, the rest of this here in Matthew 5 goes on. As I mentioned, murder was an external deed that Mosaic law punished, but anger is a middle attitude sin that kingdom law will punish. All right? Remember, not only will you have the omniscient God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated on the throne in Jerusalem, all right? We won't need a jury of 12 or a jury of anybody's peers in order to try to determine guilt or innocence or anything like that. We'll have the omniscient judge on the throne who will know all things. See, how perfect is that? Beyond that, His citizens, the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom, will all be Spirit-indwelled prophets. The Jewish people having prophetic ministry towards the Gentiles during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so, if you doubt, or if somehow you're dubious, skeptical this afternoon, that anger will be held to account under kingdom law, just as murder is held to account under Mosaic law, guess again. All right? And something you may want to chew on. Today, nowadays, we don't like the idea, do we? Nowadays, the whole concept of thought police, isn't that rather scary? The idea of thought police, the idea of government controlling what we think or controlling what we do and different things like that. Yeah, today, under fallen government, you better believe thought police is a frightening concept. But what about under perfect government? What about in subjection to the sovereign God of the universe? Every thought will be brought into account. And so it goes. Not only the anger behind the murder, but the lust behind the adultery and the other mental attitudes behind the external deed. So this was Christ's first introduction to abundance, and we recognize that it's a grace application. We recognize that abundance is not quantity, but quality. Two principles we glean out of righteous abundance. First of all, it's a grace orientation. All right? It's not on the screen. You're going to have to listen and write this down. All right? Two things to glean out of this. If you want to make it an A and a B, go ahead. But first of all, it is a grace orientation. And secondly, it's a quantity of abundance, it's a quality of abundance, not a quantity. It is a quality, not a quantity. You know, people that try to out-legalize one another. All the things, you know. taught Sunday school for 744 consecutive Sundays, never missing, never needing a substitute. Wow. Boy, am I impressed. But if your motivation, now don't get me wrong, I'm not mocking faithfulness. But if your orientation is wrong, if you're a legalist about not missing, and you don't have the grace, in which case you've turned it into a chore, a have to rather than a want to, then I'm sad. You're a slave to your own legalism. Take a Sunday off. Give yourself a break. All right? Learn some grace here and there. In any event, this applies to everything. And if you're going to outdo somebody else in terms of their own legalism, that's not abounding. That's plunging into greater darkness. All right, the second area, same chapter, what I've titled Hospitality Abundance. Same chapter, but down to verse 47. Hospitality Abundance. And to me, this describes the very heart attitude, the thinking of regenerate people. Hospitality Abundance. And the hospitality is the immediate illustration, but I believe we can broaden it out to considerable different areas of application. Again, we get back to some of the above and beyond aspects of this here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We've had an application of that here in the last few weeks, as a matter of fact. Then it says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You've heard the expression, chip off the old block, right? Or acting in a manner consistent with your parents, your father's men, or your mother's there, women. In some cases, there's things about your dad, and you take a vow and say, I'm never going to do that. And then you have children of your own, and you find yourself doing exactly that. You wonder, how did that happen, right? Or women, you say, that's something I'm never going to do. I won't be like my mother. All right? Well, we want to be like our Father. And our Father had a sacrificial, unconditional integrity love for His enemies, for a fallen world in Adam that was in open rebellion. And so if we are going to imitate our Heavenly Fathers, then we are to make a love application ourselves. And so this is where we could even back up even to the eye for eye, tooth for a tooth principle in verse 38. And turning the other cheek in verse 39. And if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let them have your coat also. You know, I wonder, we think our culture is the lawsuit happy culture. Makes me wonder what it was like back then. Now, this is going the extra mile. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with them too. So we have the principles that are here for how believers. Now, none of this is normal. None of this is the way that a fallen human being is going to think. A fallen human being gets sued for his shirt. He's not going to give up his coat also. He's going to countersue, right? A fallen human being gets slapped. He's not turning the other cheek. He's going to slap right back. What this passage is teaching is that there is a new way of thinking for kingdom citizens. And of course, it's a way of thinking that's consistent with the Father's way of thinking. Then we get to the hospitality application. Verse 44 says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? You relate that to verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So you got a pair of verses there, 46 and 47. You put them together with an application in verse 48. We're saying that if your standard is replicable by any unbeliever off the street, then what are you really doing? If you conduct your life in a way that, you know, even unbelievers do that, then what are you really doing? Is that your standard? Just a communal standard of morality based on whatever is acceptable in the Gentiles around you? No. I thought we were called apart. I thought we were set apart. I thought we were supposed to come out from among them and be ye separate. If our standard is just simply the standard of the world, where's our testimony? There should be a difference. I think in terms of grace and forgiveness, we should be the most generous people on the planet. Because we are the ones, I'm talking about believers now, born-again believers, redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are the portion of humanity that has a perspective for eternal forgiveness. And we should have an appreciation for what we've been forgiven. We should be the most generous, the most giving people on the planet. I think culturally we are, in terms of the Christian heritage of our nation from centuries past. I don't think there's any question about, if you look back over the 20th and now first part of the 21st century, there's no question what nation on this planet has been the most generous nation. I'm talking geopolitically now. There's no doubt. The United States of America has been the most generous nation. Why is that? Say, if not salt and light, the value of regenerate individuals as a pivot, as a remnant, as a source of blessing to this world. But, all right, let's scale it down from the geopolitical realm. How about just a household? How about a family? How about individuals? Do we have a generous spirit? Or do we have a miser mentality? All right. You know who the worst tippers are in the restaurant? I tell you, I was a waiter for several years before the Army and before the Sheriff's Department. I went from paper boy to box boy to bag boy to dishwasher, waiter, then into the Army, and then Sheriff's Department, and then pastor. So there's my life story. All right. But you're waiting tables, and you're living on your tips, because they pay you below minimum wage anyway. Your hourly salary effectively is basically your taxes more than anything. It's not much. So you're living on your tips. And Sunday was great. Sunday was the busiest day of the week. I missed a lot of morning church services because Sunday morning was the day you could make more on Sunday than the other 6 days of the week put together. Now, I was trying to make school money and different things like that. But tips plummeted. Tips were great until noon. And the after church crowd got out. And the church crowd came to lunch on a Sunday. And tips, they didn't dwindle to nothing, but they were markedly lower. I made more money from the unbelievers skipping church than the believers after church. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm going to stop there because if I keep talking about it, I'm going to talk about the difference between men and women. There is a significant tipping difference between men and women. But I'm not going to go there. All right. Hospitality, abundance. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, there's the hospitality. What more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? A hospitality, abundance. We should have a character that is molded by the grace we've received. Again, what are we observing? Grace orientation, and we're observing quality rather than quantity. In terms of this abundance. All right, the third abundance, heart abundance. Heart abundance. Matthew chapter 12. Now, this is an interesting chapter. He has crossed a line at this point, and he has more people abandoning him than following him. It's like the feeding of the 5,000 was a high point, and then we end up with kind of a downhill slide. In any event, here in Matthew chapter 12, I'm headed for verse 34, but there's a larger context. I just want you to understand, we got a lot of things coming up here in terms of angelic conflict, in terms of serving the Father, keeping our armor on, making use of the weapons of our warfare for the right hand and for the left. We have a lot of doctrine that's coming up in our 2 Corinthians series that's going to address that precisely. We see a little glimpse of it here. And he's casting out demons, and the Pharisees are critical for what he's doing. Not what he's doing, but the fact that he's doing it on the Sabbath. And he's also not following their procedures. A lot of this we've dealt with on Wednesday mornings, for those of you that are available to come to the Life of Christ class on Wednesday mornings. So, in verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" See, and the signs and wonders have them talking. And but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. He's using demonic powers to cast out demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." And I find this interesting, because he's not denying that such a thing is possible, but he's using their accusation to point out that a divided kingdom is vulnerable. It is laid waste. It will fall. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And we realize that Satan is against Satan in so many respects. Why was the prince of Greece waging war with the prince of Persia in Daniel chapter 10? They're both demonic kings. Why were they at war with each other? See, don't think that the house of Satan is a great big unified happy camp. It's not. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and yet the ones that rebelled, rebelled because they wanted to, for their own reasons. And everything in satanic rebellion is about self-exaltation. We know what Satan's five I wills are. We don't know what Beelzebul's I wills were. If they had two of them, three of them, four of them, 100 of them, we don't know. But the ones that rebelled, rebelled under self-promotion and exaltation, and they are divided. Which is why Antichrist is so furious. He's going to pass himself off as this great man of peace, guaranteeing peace in the Middle East, but the king of the South and the king of the North have other ideas. And there's dissension within the demonic ranks leading up to Armageddon. Anyway, stay tuned. We're going to have Arnold Fruchtenbaum in town. He's going to give you all the particulars of the Armageddon campaign. All right, so then we have binding and plundering and the different aspects here of angelic conflict. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters, in verse 30. So many of these are principles that we've taught in our Life of Christ series. Get down now to verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, this is such a vital principle that if you get nothing else out of today, get this. We focus on the tree. We focus on the being, because being precedes doing. This is another safeguard against legalism. We don't have deacons posted at the door watching deeds or things or dress codes or any other such thing. See, behavior. Finding out who drinks, who smokes, who whatever, right? Doesn't wear a dress to church, wears pants, hair's too long, hair's too short. All this other stuff wrapped up on deeds, things, as opposed to being, teaching the Word of God. So that doctrine reaches the soul, so that being is transformed. Your mind is renewed when the Word of God goes forth. And as your mind is renewed and as you are transformed into the image of Christ, more and more and more you're becoming the good tree. And what kind of fruit does the good tree produce? Good fruit. See? Unfortunately, and this is where people get off track, you can actually, through peer pressure, through guilt, through mechanisms of human origin, you can actually create some artificial do-gooders that have the appearance of religion, have the appearance of doing right, but it's not a good tree bearing good fruit. It's artificial from the very beginning. No, what we want is the heart abundance. So either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks of that which abundantly fills the heart. Abundantly fills the heart. What are you filling your heart with? Part of what we have to learn in terms of abundance. See, Israel was all wrapped up about political abundance, about economic abundance, about agricultural abundance, everything in the earthly realm. And Jesus is talking about heart abundance. What are you filling your heart with? See, thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The psalmist in Psalm 119 had a heart abundance in the word of God. But if you don't treasure God's word in your heart, what else is going in there? See, we learn that the eye is a gate. We learn there's other means by which the mind can be defiled, and you can fill your heart with the wrong things. You can spend so much time occupying with other things that you don't have time then to implant God's word in your heart. Something I have to be on guard against. We all have to be on guard against. But I could very easily surrender my mind to baseball statistics. And I can memorize batting averages and slugging percentages and all the other minutiae of baseball statistics. And I find that if I don't brush up occasionally, then I get rusty. And you can't be rusty in among your baseball peers. You know, if you don't know Ty Cobb's lifetime batting average and you misspeak, and that's horrible amongst the priesthood of baseball statisticians. And so if you're not there, then you lose it. And you're trying to think, now, wait a minute. Okay? What's the single season record for stolen bases? Nobody knows. Who holds it? Ricky Henderson. There you go. All right. But does any of this matter? I'm not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer stolen base questions, single season, career, or otherwise. All right? And so the more time I spend trying to pack away baseball information or other things, see, and I'm not hiding God's word in my heart, what am I doing? What fills the heart? And it's interesting, too, because you and I can't look at the heart, but we can observe what comes out of it. We observe what comes out of it by what they speak about. See, you sit at a potluck, and now people are going to be self-conscious in the next potluck dinner. I like to sit at a table and just hear what people are talking about. Talking about Scripture? Talking about doctrine? Talking about class we just had? Talking about prayer meeting? Talking about divine guidance? Talking about things of the Lord? We're talking about the weather, talking about politics, talking about sports. Yeah, you can do that with an unbeliever. See, never forget my first month here in this church. And Ralph, of course, was the pastor, and Dorothy was here. And Dorothy said something that was the most profound statement I've probably heard in the last 30 years. And I never forget it. I still can't forget it. Probably won't ever forget it. But she said, anything an unbeliever can do is not fellowship. And I thought, wow, isn't that's true. Anything an unbeliever can do is not fellowship. Because fellowship is the koinonia-like mindedness of a believer filled with the Holy Spirit in harmony with the Father and the Son, and another believer under the filling of the Holy Spirit in harmony with the Father and the Son. Fellowship is in the things of the Lord. It's not politics, it's not baseball, it's not the weather. fellowship. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not fellowship. I thought, wow. See, there's a difference between fellowship and social life, right? Let's not blend the terms. So you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is you can't. It's not possible. Any goodness you produce is the filthy rags human righteousness. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You know what's filled the heart based on what's coming out. The good man brings out of his good treasure, treasury, thesaurus. You wonder where thesaurus comes from? All right. The old Stephen Wright joke. What's another word for thesaurus? Yeah. So bring out of your thesaurus what is good. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings about what is evil. So we have a heart abundance. And what are you filling your heart with? Are you filling your heart with the Word? Are you filling your heart with God's promises? When a test or a problem comes your way, is the first thing that springs to your mind a promise? Or is the first thing that springs to your mind something carnal, something cosmic, from the cosmos wisdom? Which wisdom is filling your heart? All right. Parallel to that is Luke 6. We don't have to turn there. But Matthew 12, 34, parallel account in Luke 6, 35. I'm pretty sure those are parallel. Yeah, it's a little bit different. Let's look at it. Luke 6, 35. It's not an exact parallel. Comes back to the attitude from Matthew 5, really. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You know what? I think that really belongs in the previous point. So I'll go ahead and just take that Luke 6:35 and move it up to put under there. I think it fits more with that one. All right. Heart abundance. Can you kind of understand why the Jewish people weren't exactly excited about this kind of stuff? In any of these realms we've come to so far, has He said anything about overthrowing Caesar? Breaking an end of the Roman Empire? Exacting tribute upon the Gentile nations around the world? Has He said anything about the Davidic throne? No. Not a thing. And so He's not measuring up to what they expect He should measure up to. He's not marching to their drum or dancing to their fiddle. And they're not too fond of these messages, all right? Fourth area, stewardship abundance. Stewardship/reward abundance. Matthew 13, 12, Matthew 25, 29. Kingdom of Heaven parables, of course. They're not written to the church, but we do draw application. In Matthew 13. And here's where seed is sown on various soils. It's only the good soil that bears fruit. And in some cases, they bear 30-fold, some cases 60-fold, some 100-fold. Gone through this many times. You should be very familiar with it. I don't need to read, as our time is dwindling, I don't need to read the whole thing. But verse 10, the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Now notice we have a four. This is by way of explanation. This gives definition and explanation to the statement He just made. Whoever has, to him more shall be given. We talk about the haves versus the have-nots. All right? And this isn't some kind of political statement or some kind of class envy thing. The haves and the have-nots, this is in the spiritual realm. And the haves, in terms of receiving the Word of God and having cleared away the thorns, cleared away the rocks, have the good depth of soil so as to bear fruit, they're the haves. Those with the rocky ground, the thorny ground, that by the roadside, those are the have-nots. But even the haves are given more, and the have-nots do have something. And yet the little that they do have is removed. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away from him. Stop to consider what the Father has blessed us with, what our stewardship is all about, particularly since you and I operate in the church age, the dispensation, or what John Eichmann calls the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. All right, it's the age of grace, the age of the mystery, the body of Christ. And we have been given more than any previous dispensation, more than Israel. Prior to us, Israel was the pinnacle. Israel can't hold a candle to what the church has been provided. And so we must make use of what we have been provided. We cannot bury it. We cannot hide it. We cannot fail to make use of it. We must make use of it. All right? In part, this is what goes into our thinking, into my thinking, into the deacon's thinking, when we consider earthly matters such as this property we're talking about. Because we have been assigned a training ministry work assignment to train pastors, to train evangelists, to train all 11 spiritual gifts, to actually put in place a 3-year Bible college type training ministry. And we realize that there is a stewardship there to be made use of. And we've prayed over it, and we've wrestled, and we've asked, is this location sufficient? Is this footprint here, is this property here, is it sufficient, or is it insufficient? Do we need to be faithful to our work assignment, faithful to our stewardship? See, we don't want a larger parking lot and a larger building just to show off, or to impress people, or to make a statement, or somehow say, ooh, look, a doctrinal ministry is getting larger. False motivations. God will judge that every time. But if we want to be faithful to the assignment He's given us, training, for example, other opportunities as they come up, someday we may even be blessed to be the host congregation for a mission agency. Like Pastor Drew Freeman has that blessing there in Oklahoma to be the host church for VMI, Village Ministries International. Or Dan Hill has up there in Tulsa to be the host ministry for a mission organization. We may have that here if the Lord keeps opening the doors the way that He appears to be opening them. The point is, we have to be faithful stewards. And if we're faithful stewards, we shall reap. If we're faithless, then what we do have shall be taken away. Remember, God's plan is not going to be thwarted. He will have a training lampstand in Austin, Texas, because He desires a training lampstand in Austin, Texas. And if we fall short and blow it, His plan is not going to be thwarted. He'll use a different tool. And we just lost our reward. And so He says, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And it says this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. We have the quotation of it there. Now, the reward is interesting. Let's turn now over to chapter 25. We'll see a follow-up to this. Same gospel, later message. Mount Olivet discourse on His way to the cross. Another parable episode, different parable this time. And the parable of the talents. And here's the, verse 14. It is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. See, the point is not whether he gives you 5 or 2 or 1. That's not the point. As your capacity increases, what He entrusts will increase. The point being, what do you do with the amount He gives? So immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more. He was productive with what he'd been given. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. He was productive with what he'd been given. Now, he was less productive, sure. He started with less. The point is not a quantity, but a quality here. Are we using what he's blessed us with? But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Yeah, he dug a hole in the ground. He had a hole in his head, as far as I'm concerned. All right. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received 5 talents said, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more. Now, whose talents are they? They're the master's talents. All 10 belong to the master. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant or slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And this is where, as a priority, your deacons and myself have in the forefront of our thinking, faithful with few things, entrusted with many things. And if we take that next step, we'll be faithful with those things. Critical that we keep that faithfulness in the forefront of our thinking. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. Well done, good and faithful slave. Then verse 24, the one who had received the 1 talent came and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Is that the attitude? Is he a hard man? Does he reap what he didn't sow? That sounds rather unrighteous. That sounds rather tyrannical. From what we've been reading, he's very generous. In fact, he entrusted talents for others to make use of. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. No, it was his, yes. But it was entrusted to this man to do something with it. That he might return 1, or he might return 2, or 5, or however many. If all he wanted was to have the 1 thing back, he didn't have to give it to the guy to keep it for him. Right? If the king wanted just 1 talent back, he could have kept it himself and had 1 talent. No, he entrusted it to this man. You wicked, lazy slave. You going to hear that at the judgment seat of Christ? Am I going to hear that at the judgment seat of Christ? I want to hear, well done. I don't want to hear, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I do not sow, gather where I scatter no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank. On my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. You know, the very minimal. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. Notice, taking it away from the one and giving it to the man who has 10, now he has 11. Now he has 11. Understand, there is no equality in glory. And understand that if you're just going to give the reward away, someone's going to take it. All right? I'd rather be a taker than a giver in terms of this. I don't want to be donating talents at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord tell me I'm a wicked, lazy slave and take away whatever's left over and give it to someone else. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only does he forfeit his reward, but he forfeits his place at the marriage supper there in the millennial kingdom. We had a question on this last week in our question and answer time. All right. Well, we got through 4 of them. There are 4 more, but that'll have to wait until Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together, and we thank you for this modified schedule. Father, we just rejoice that we have a place to meet, and in faithfulness, Father, your word is going forth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.